We've been looking at John's Gospel in these Sunday morning term time services, and we're back in John 5 this morning, and Anna Fried is going to come and read us the first part of John chapter 5. Thank you.
Today's reading is from John 5, verses 1 through 15. And it can be found on page 1068 in the New Church Bibles. The healing at the pool. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leader said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well.
We've had a bit of a break from this part, at least of John's Gospel, over the Easter holidays, but we're resuming this morning with John chapter 5, and God willing, I hope we'll be looking at chapter 5 and chapter 6 before the end of June. It's a part of it is the central part of John's Gospel, in which there's an emphasis on different festivals that Jesus was involved in, and different signs that Jesus was doing. And in an image that he loved, one great Christian writer, John Calvin, describes Jesus kind of creating what he calls a glorious theater for people to be able to see God's glory. That may be an image that helps you as we think of these different signs, these different festivals. That the great acts Jesus was doing were powerful and significant in their own right. But they were signs, and they were pointing to something more. And Jesus was like a combination of someone building a theatre, writing a play, directing a play, and acting a play to reveal glorious things about God. Well, this morning we're looking at this man who is healed in John 5, and we've already heard verses 1 to 15 read. I'm just going to read a little bit at the end and pray, and then we'll have our study together. Because I just wanted us at least to be aware of the verses that follow. So John 5 and verse 16. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too and working. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. We want to open ourselves up, Lord, to your voice and your word. And we pray that you would do the work you want to do in each of us through it now, for your name's sake. Amen. John, Jesus' closest friend, gives us in his gospel a number of these encounters with individuals. And at the kind of most general and basic, what this is supposed to show us is that Jesus comes to us each and enters our lives, or bangs on the door with a view to entering our lives. He originally came in his incarnation, and that was unique and special and important. Now he comes to each of us in his word. And so each of us, in a sense, is each of these individuals. In other words, there are aspects of each of these individuals and Jesus' encounters with them that show the ways in which Jesus is knocking on the door of our lives and wanting to do something. So immediately we're drawn in here. We can't be detached. We're drawn in. We're to see ourselves, at least in some way, as being like this person. And to hear Jesus knocking on the door of our life in the way that he's knocking on his back then. And I don't know what your view of how Jesus knocks on the door of someone's life is, but it seems to me, I heard this or read this summary of it this week that I thought was kind of quite polar but quite interesting. On the one hand, Jesus wants to enter and he comes into someone's life like the most exquisite chocolate that melts slowly in your mouth and gives you the most extraordinary and delicious taste sensations. If you don't have a sweet tooth, you're going to have to transfer that to something savoury. But I think that would probably work for quite a lot of the chocolatiers out there. That's it on the one hand. But on the other, when Jesus knocks on the door of someone's life, well, he knocks, but not with his hand. He's like a wrecking ball that comes in and starts breaking things, sometimes quite precious and familiar things, with a view to doing something new. Two images that you might think are completely contradictory, but actually, they work together because you can't taste the exquisite chocolate until you're broken enough to receive it. Let's look at this man then. It's quite indefinite when it's happening, sometime later. And Jesus goes up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals again. Quite indefinite. Some of the festivals in this sequence of John's Gospel are quite significant, which ones they are. In this case, it isn't. And then we get a little bit of background information. Verse 2. There is in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate. That was the gate where the sheep were taken in so that they could be used as sacrifices in the temple. There is in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five coloured colonnades. Now, for many years, people hadn't found this pool. And there was a lot of skepticism. And people said, oh, John just made it all up. And there wasn't a ready answer for that, except to say, well, he said and he should know. But there wasn't actually any archaeological proof, and sometimes this happens. We have the assertion of the Bible, and then there's just an absence of anything. And we can't prove it from the archaeology, but we have the sure word of God to tell us. Well, anyway, in the 19th century, it was discovered. And I think, Jack, if we could have the picture up, this is what it looks like today. There we are. And you can go there. I've been to Jerusalem a couple of times. Actually, I've forgotten whether I went there or not, but I think I probably did. Did we go there, Debbie? Can't remember either. We did walk through Hezekiah's tunnel together, but that's another story. And it was discovered. And the Ottoman Empire, who ruled Palestine at that time, I don't know quite why they did this, but they offered it to Queen Victoria to become a British possession. But they gave her a choice. They said, you can either have the Pool of Bethesda, or you can have the island of Cyprus. Well, she chose Cyprus, and it became French. That's all completely irrelevant, but I thought you'd like a little bit of background. The point is, the people who were there in the first century, and verse 3 tells us, a great number of disabled people used to lie there. And then John gives some of the categories, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. This was a place where people gathered, people who were broken, people who were struggling, people who were suffering, who had these disabling physical conditions of many kinds, whose life wasn't really possible for them in a normal way because of these things. And they didn't have all the provisions for disabled people that we have today. Life was really very difficult. What they wanted more than anything else was to get better. Now, if you look closely at your Bibles, you'll see that it moves from verse 3 to verse 5. It's a little bit like one of the streets near us, Echard Road in northwest Cambridge, that goes from house number 11 to house number 15. They miss out number 13, but that's for rather different reasons. This is because there was a verse, or there is a verse, in some of the newer manuscripts, not the most original ones, which represents a kind of legend about the pool. That there was this pool and that there was a special kind of disturbance in the water, maybe the inflow of a spring in natural terms, or some bubbles or something, and people thought that was an angel. And if they could get down into the water before the angel left, if they could be the first one, then they would get healed. Now, it isn't in the most original manuscripts, but it does seem to represent something about the kind of expectation, maybe the superstition, that surrounded this place. And clearly, if they did think that, this was the place to be. We notice also that it's the place that Jesus went to. Jesus is aware of human suffering in all its forms. And he doesn't go to the people who've got it all together and congratulate them. He has a special message for them. And he doesn't ignore the people for whom life has left them beaten up in different ways. He draws near to them. He goes up to Jerusalem and he goes specifically to this pool with this group of people who represent humanity in its most mangled aspects. It's a beautiful thing. Maybe something you need to realize this morning, Jesus moving towards you and the aspects of your life that are most mangled and difficult. Well, he does so. And there's this man there, someone who'd been an invalid for 38 years. Life expectancy at that time was barely much over 40. I mean, clearly some people were older than 40 because that was the way it averaged out, but many people didn't make it past 40. And we don't know whether he would be, how long his life had gone on, but clearly the vast amount of it had been in this disabled state. And perhaps for much of it, he'd been there. Well, Jesus sees him lying there, and he hears about the condition, maybe from the man himself, maybe from someone else. Some people think there was supernatural knowledge here. I'm not sure the text is that clear about it. But the important thing is this question that he asks. And as we work through this passage, the framework I've given is to say, first of all, we have a question. Then we have a warning, and then we have an explanation. And the question you might think is an odd one, but Jesus asks it anyway. Do you want to get well? Do you want to be made whole? Why would he ask that? Why would the man not want to be made well? To get whole. What possible reason could Jesus think that he wouldn't? It's a fascinating one. We might hold on to that. Because as the passage unfolds, we see that there may be reasons why he would not want that, because of the way Jesus is offering it. Well, the man sort of answers it by implication in verse 7. "Sir," the invalid replied, "I've no one to help me into the pool while the water is stirred." It really is rather pathetic, isn't it? While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Though other people have someone perhaps to carry them in or to help them along, he's got no one. And he's perhaps shuffling along on his bottom or trying to move in somewhere, and he just can never get there. What a sad situation it is. Friendless, helpless, and increasingly hopeless. Maybe feeling completely stuck. And maybe what he's saying is, yeah, of course I would, but I see absolutely no human possibility of change in my life. And we're intended to see us and ourselves in that mirror. Feeling stuck. Feeling that change is impossible. Feeling perhaps as friendless and helpless and even hopeless as he was. Well, Jesus ignores that problem. Jesus has a whole new way of dealing with it. Jesus isn't there to help him down into the pool. And who knows whether he would have got healed if he'd done that anyway. Jesus has this totally new way, which is just to do a miracle and for the man to believe that he can. He says to him, "Get up. Rise up," he says to him. "Pick up your mat and walk." The way that change is going to come into his life is him believing Jesus and obeying Jesus. Abandoning all the misery of his situation. Abandoning that human way of trying to sort out the problem by getting someone to help him down into the pool with the hope that there might be an angel stirring there and the hope that he might be healed. This whole new way that Jesus is bringing, which is just about him and his power. Well, it says, verse 9, "At once the man was cured." This was instant. This was the most amazing moment of the entry of supernatural power into this man's life. We don't know precisely what his problem was, but Jesus solved it just like that. In a millisecond, it was all gone. And he does rise up. And he picks up his mat and he walks away. And he may be picking up his mat. Jesus may have said that to him because he wasn't going back there. He needed to take his mat home. This is, we get so used to the miracles of Jesus, perhaps, that we fail to see the glory and the wonder of what has happened. Jesus' personal interest in this man. Jesus' compassion for him in his friendless, hopeless, helpless state. Jesus offering him something which just comes by him believing in Jesus and obeying him in receiving the miracle. The beauty of it is just deep and exquisite. And so the question comes for us. Are you ready to believe that the powerful compassion of Christ can make a difference in your life? And are you ready for all that that may imply? Have you heard Jesus banging on the door of your life, interested in you, knowing your situation, totally aware of the ways in which you just feel so frustrated with yourself and your life, and offering you love and compassion? Offering you the entry of a whole new power which comes from outside of this world through the Son of God, through Jesus Christ. Will you believe that? Will you open yourself to it being him who does the work, him who makes the difference, in which you just have to receive, in which you just have to obey? We could have all sorts of possible answers and excuses. Is it that we limit God to our own ways of doing things and we essentially want the equivalent of him saying, "No, I'm not going to do that. I just want you to help me down into the pool"? Is there an equivalent of that in your life? Is our view of God's goodness much more narrow and limited and sort of squeezed together and squashed Do we think that he doesn't have an interest in me, in my situation, that he can't meet me at my point of need? Read the story. See his love. See him saying to you, rise up, get up, take up your mat and walk. And then we need to see that there is not just a question and a healing, but a warning. And to understand the warning, I just need to work through the next few verses from the second part of verse 9. Now, John says this is the day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And then he records this interaction with the Jewish leaders who say to the man who's been healed, you shouldn't be carrying your mat on a Sabbath. Actually, they get it wrong. The law didn't forbid that. The law forbade work. And unless he was a mat maker, he was okay carrying his mat. It was the later additions to the law that would have banned it, but they're after him. They completely ignore the fact of the healing. He deflects the blame onto Jesus, and it may well be that there's something slightly dull and even shady about the way he does that in verse 11. They try to track Jesus, but he doesn't actually know who Jesus is, verse 13. Jesus has slipped away at this point. He doesn't want a confrontation quite at this point. But then we pick it up in verse 14. Jesus found him at the temple. He didn't just bump into him. He sought him out at the temple, and he said to him, look at you. You're whole again. You're well again after all those 38 years. And then he gives him this interesting and really quite disturbing, some people, warning. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. We need to pause here because this is a significant saying and one that we may struggle with. And the natural thing for you to say is, so Jesus, are you saying to this man, he was sick, he was an invalid, he was disabled, he was paralyzed for those 38 years because of something he's done? Does that mean that every time I get a cold, it's because I've been mean to someone? Does that mean that the pain I've been struggling with for 3 years or 38 years is because of something bad I've done? Now, we need to think about this. It's very important. Is there a tight connection between the suffering in our lives and the sin that we commit? And the first thing we need to say is that for this man, the answer was yes. There was a connection. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have said, stop sinning. But the second thing we need to say is that isn't always the case. And we know that because later on when Jesus heals the man who was blind, Jesus explicitly says he wasn't made blind because he or his parents sinned. It was so that God's glory could be shown in his life. And you'll see that in John chapter 9 and verse 3. So in this case, it was true. But it isn't true in every case. And that's a very, very important pair of distinctions. And this is pure speculation, but I just wonder, could it be that the reason Jesus singled him out was not just that he was one of the hardest and most long-standing of the cases of the people waiting by the pool? Could it be that Jesus had singled him out because he was the one who was suffering in a direct connection with some sins he committed? What could that have been? Well, there are consequences and connections. If you have someone who drinks and drinks and drinks and gives themselves cirrhosis of the liver, there's a connection between their suffering from the results of liver cirrhosis and their sin against God in drinking all that. The connection is there. Maybe this is another scenario we could imagine. Maybe he was involved in some kind of criminal activity. And maybe as a result of that, he was beaten up or he was committing some kind of burglary and he fell and paralyzed himself. Those are just speculations, but they show that there can be a tight causal connection. And it may be true of you in some way. But it isn't necessarily true that you work backwards from the pain and sin and suffering in your life or in your family's life and say it's a direct consequence of some sin. In fact, I think God is good to us. And God doesn't play games with us. And I think that just as this man would have realized what Jesus was saying, so we will know. And we don't have to chase in some extraordinary kind of feat of retrieving all that we've done and trying to work out how it connects with us having repeated headaches now or repeatedly getting ill in some way now, something that we've done. If it is true of us, God is good, he will show us, and he will deal with us. But what do we make of this then? Well, we must look and see what Jesus says to him. Stop sinning or something worse could happen to you. And here we see some of the point of the healing miracle. You see, the point of the healing miracle was not just to make him well again. It was to realign him with what was best for him and God's purposes in his life. It was a sign of a greater miracle, which was to make him into the beautiful, holy person God had always wanted him to be. And it was important that he went along with that and didn't just take the miracle and then go back to his life of crime or drinking or whatever it may have been. And then we need to note what Jesus says when he adds something. Stop sinning or something worse could happen to you. Just think about that for a moment. This guy had been badly disabled for 38 years. Friendless, helpless, hopeless. But Jesus says, clean up your act or something worse could happen. What's worse than that? It's pretty bad, isn't it? It's pretty bad. What's worse than that? What's worse than that is an eternity of facing up to our own sin and the wrath and the punishment of God. Without any even of the few human comforts that he would have had as he lay by the pool. The Bible's shorthand for that eternity is hell. And we see here the purposes of Jesus in his life. It's more than just to get his life back onto the track he had for his life. It's to release the whole of God's work in his life. And actually, Jesus is more interested in his holiness and him getting to heaven than just him being healed. This is the way it functions as a sign for us. This is the theater. This is the stage. This is the play that's being enacted. That in the glory of God, as Jesus bangs on the door of our lives, he wrecks them so that he can bring us back to what we should be. Holy beings in God's sight, living in God's strength, living God's way, and heading for an eternity with God, not a terrible eternity without God. And so the question it asks us is, as Jesus bangs on the door of our lives, are we ready to see holiness as our greatest need? Now that's a tough one. Because some of you are thinking, my greatest need is to get rid of the physical pain I've been suffering. And I deeply sympathize. But I just question whether that's your greatest need. And some of us are saying, I want Jesus to intervene in my life so that I get a first this term so I can go on to get the kind of PhD place I've always wanted. Because that's my destiny. And some of us are saying, what I most need before anything else is to stop being single and get married. And some of us are saying, the greatest need that I have in my life is just for this workplace issue, which is so burdening me and so troubling me, to get sorted out. And the whole danger of us listening to a story about Jesus working a miracle is that we assume that the promise that comes to us is that Jesus will sort out this worldly things for us. As I went through the first point, I deliberately left it quite vague. And the temptation for all of us, myself included, as we hear wonderful words about the entry of Jesus' loving compassion and his power into our lives, is that we interpret that in this worldly categories. And we think that we can align Jesus with putting right what we think is our greatest point of need. And that's why the story is so subversive. That's why these words about stopping sinning and aligning ourselves with holiness and something worse, aiming at heaven rather than hell, they just come back and they get us. Because it's not just a simple healing miracle about how Jesus will heal you if you kind of put your hand up and let him. It's about something far greater and better than that, which is to be brought into all of God's purposes, to make you who you should be in Christ, to forgive your sins, and then to bring you to be with him in all eternity. How can we apply this? One commentator, J.C. Ryle, says we should apply this to every single time we're sick or we get healed. In a careful way, perhaps, to examine our lives to see if there is some way in which it's God's discipline on us or a consequence of our sin. But also to realize that living in this fallen world, the sickness that we have is to remind us of our need of Christ and our own moral and spiritual weakness. And at this point, the passage applies to all the people out there who aren't particularly in pain or unwell or troubled in family or work life or on any other area for whom life's going pretty well. And this is difficult for you because actually this is speaking to you in your situation, and you may be smug about it, you may just be content with it. And it's saying to you, morally and spiritually, you're the cripple by the pool. We all are. That's who we are because of our sin, spiritually and morally, and that's what Jesus can deal with. Not to come alongside us and help us get down into the pool and to do what we would have done anyway to make ourselves better and clean up our acts, but by the most amazing act to enter our lives, to make our souls rise up and get on a different pathway. The same writer suggests every time we get well from something physically, we should see that as God's grace to us, although we'll get ill again and die one day. But to realize how that healing points beyond itself into greater watchfulness against sin, giving greater purpose to our obedience leading to our heavenly destination, not the earthly destinations that we have for ourselves. So what about you? Are you ready to let Jesus bang on the door of your life at the point of your true deepest need? And to see holiness as your greatest need and hell as your greatest danger. Someone has said that in this passage we see omnipotence meeting impotence. Impotence is who we are. Omnipotence is who he is. And in his grace, he draws near. And he says, get up, rise up, stop sinning, head for heaven, not hell. I read this week, it's a lovely description of how this can work. Let me see if I can find it. We're afraid to trust ourselves to love. We do not really believe in God's groundless, unmerited, eternal love for us. This must be the rock, the solid rock beneath us. God loves me not because I'm good, but because he is good. This conviction must be lived out at every moment of the day. God made me in order to give himself to me, and he wants nothing of me, literally nothing other than to let him love me. Let him pour himself out upon me in everlasting joy. We shrink from the demands of love. Love will stop at nothing. Love is not limited by prescriptions. Love breaks all bounds, is uncontrollable and unpredictable. We don't like that. We like to be circumscribed with solid walls around us, like the people who didn't want the Sabbath to be the time for the healing. We like to know just what we must do and where we must go to be safe from this dangerous God. He mustn't be allowed to get at us, to catch us out in anything. We like to kid ourselves that he doesn't exist. Here is your God, O Israel, a God you can cope with, before whom you can feel good, respectable, dignified, successful. Jesus comes as a disturber of the peace, the wrecking ball, to bring us the perfect chocolate that will melt in our mouths. At this very moment, if we've truly reduced ourselves by standing in the searing light of truth, and if we look only to him, Jesus, our holiness, then he gives himself to us. Will you let him give himself to you again this morning? And draw near to you, both as the exquisite taste and as the wrecking ball that prepares the way. What is your point of need, your point of pressure and difficulty? What is that point that for you is knotted and tricky and dense and just agitated? For this man, it was his disability. And Jesus dealt with that, and he will deal with your knot of whatever it is. He will deal with it fully one day. But the point this morning is, will you let him come in with his purposes of forgiveness and holiness and a realignment of what's important in your life? Will you do that? Or will you push him away because that seems unsafe? Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, that your purpose is to make us rise. And we pray that you would do that by your Spirit as the power of the gospel and its truth and reality sinks deep down, shining its light, nourishing our souls, releasing us from what holds us, and helping us to be realigned towards holiness in heaven. For your name's sake, amen.